I'd like to say things about the song, but our time is really zipping by here, so I will restrain myself. We have been studying the Gospel of Luke, paragraph by paragraph, all the way through. It is the Word of God, about our God and about our Savior, and there's nothing else like it. And we've been considering the last number of weeks the arrest and then the trial. And now we've reached the point of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we spent 2 weeks on the trial there, and we'll spend 2 weeks on the crucifixion and the burial, as we have been given it in the Gospels. The Sanhedrin condemned the Lord Jesus to death on a false charge of blasphemy. And the leading Jews, with much difficulty, persuaded Pilate, the Roman governor, to sentence Jesus to death by crucifixion. All the while, Pilate had 5 times proclaimed his innocence and sought to remove the request of the Jews to put the Lord Jesus to death. But finally he caved. He caved to the political pressure and so forth that would perhaps go back to Caesar about that area of Palestine that Pilate had been charged to keep the peace. And all of this took place from very late Thursday evening to perhaps about 8:30 Friday morning. Jesus had already, by this time, been mocked and physically abused by the temple guards. They had spit in his face. They had punched him repeatedly when they blindfolded him. And they had mocked him as a prophet. And they said, "Prophesy unto us, which is the one who struck you?" Those things had already happened. He had already been scourged by this time. And Pilate had hoped that if, even though he was innocent, if he would have him scourged, Pilate had hoped that he could bring him out and show the blood and the gore and the bruises on his face and the pulp on his back, that would appease the Jews. He had hoped that. And so he brought him out and said, "Behold the man." And yet they still insisted that he be crucified. Those things all happened during the 2 trials. And then the death sentence is finally issued. And now the Roman soldiers begin to mock and abuse him. They saw what the temple guard had done, that they mocked Jesus' claim to be a king. And so the Roman soldiers think this will be fun. There's no king but Caesar. In Matthew chapter 27, Matthew records the mockery that and the abuse that the Romans now pour upon the Lord Jesus. Verse 27, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium." You see, they had brought him out of the courtroom there, or the courtyard, to show him to the Jews, and yet they insisted that he be crucified. So now the soldiers take him back in and gathered the whole garrison around him. The whole troop now gathers around him. Then they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. You see, the scarlet robe, the color of royalty. They're mocking him as a king. Okay, and then they put a reed that is a scepter that represents the authority as a king. And then they make a fake crown out of thorns and they press it down on his head. Okay, these are the emblems of a king. And they're going to now mock him. And they bowed the right, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." So they line up, and one at a time they come in front of him, as one would approach a king on his throne. You see, that's what they're doing. And they, one by one, they come past him and they kneel down and mock him. "Hail, King of the Jews." And that isn't enough. And so they spit in his face as they do that. And that isn't enough. And so they take the reed out of his hand and they strike him on the head and they strike the crown of thorns on his head so it drives into his temple as they mock him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they spat on him and they took the reed and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him. They put his own clothes on him. And they led him away to be crucified. Now he heads to Golgotha. And John states at this point, we won't turn there, and he, bearing his cross, went out to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew is called Golgotha. When they executed people by crucifixion, they made them bear their own crosses on the way to the site. Jesus is now subjected to this treatment. To the place called Golgotha, which is a transliteration from the Hebrew language into Greek and finally into English. A transliteration is you simply use the sounds of the English language to sound like the original language. So in Hebrew it sounded like Golgotha. And it means the place of the skull. It's a place name simply meaning skull. Luke, writing to Greek readers in verse 33 of Luke, uses a different term. In our Bible it's called Calvary in my translation in Luke. And what does that mean? Well, that comes from a Greek word called cranion. Does that sound familiar? Cranium, skull, the Greek term cranion. And somehow we got it translated into English as Calvary. Now, how did that happen? I wanted to explain these terms to you, Golgotha and Calvary. Golgotha means skull in Hebrew. Calvary comes from cranion in Greek, which means skull, cranium, okay? And how did we get Calvary? Well, those of you who know Latin know how we got it, okay? Calvary comes from calva, and in Latin it's calvaria, the cranium. Okay, it's another, for somehow we got an English transliteration of Latin, the Latin Vulgate of the 4th century, which influenced our English translations a lot. And guess what calva means? Skull. Okay, so the terms all simply mean skull. Calvary means skull, and Golgotha means skull. And the place where they crucified the Lord Jesus was called the place of the skull, or a skull. And now you expect me to tell you why it was named that. Well, lower your expectations. Nobody really knows, okay? That's what the place was called, and nobody really knows, though it does seem in God's providence somewhat appropriate, doesn't it? But we don't know why it was called that. And that's where they're taking him. Luke 23, go with me now to Luke chapter 23, verse 26. "Now as they led him away, they lay hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus." Jesus bore the cross at least as far as the city gate. Simon was coming into the city from the country, so they met outside the gate. Seeing Jesus weak, blood streaking down his face, his back scored, his face full of bruises, stumbling, straining with whatever strength he has left to get till Golgotha. He's bearing the cross. And he's going there with utter determination to offer himself to God as a sacrifice for his people. They don't understand that. They think he wants to be somewhere else. But he doesn't. He doesn't want to be anywhere. Do you understand that? As we see him heading that way, using every drop of his strength to get there, he has utter determination to get there. That's what he's doing. And as I see him doing that, makes me think of two things. It makes me think of two texts, John chapter 13 and verse 1. John 13 and verse 1. As he heads for Golgotha bearing the cross, John 13, verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's what I think of when I see him pressing on to Golgotha. His hour has come. He will go through with offering himself in the place of his own. He made the good confession, I am the Christ. Do you then say you're the Son of God? It is as you say. He could have backed out. And they would have had no charges against him. But he made the confession that he knew they would condemn. Because his hour had come. And he loved his own to the end. He will go through with offering himself in the place of his own. As he uses the last of his strength, bearing the cross, straining toward Golgotha, he is motivated by this love for his people. He loved them to the end. That is, he loved them to the completion of whatever was necessary to secure their life, their forgiveness and reconciliation to God. He is utterly determined to save them. And this is the means. And so he leaves the Praetorium and he heads for Golgotha. He loved them to the end. But there's something else that you must understand is in his mind and heart. And it is in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28, about this hour, my soul, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. He is utterly committed to the glory of the Father. He uses the last of his strength to go out of the city, not saying, save me from this hour, but saying, Father, glorify your name. And as he struggles to leave the city, he is in the midst of that hour as he heads for Golgotha. He is constrained by those two things. His love for his people and his utter determination to glorify the Father. That's what he is doing. The soldiers see him struggling, stumbling. Jesus is either going too slow or he's crawling. And he can't go anymore, bearing the weight of the cross with his back muscles lacerated. He can't go anymore. And they see him struggling. So they lay hold of a guy coming, heading into the city. And they compel him with threats to pick up this cross and take it the remainder of the way till Golgotha. Because Jesus can't carry it. He can't make it. He used all of his strength to carry that cross to get there. And everything in him wants to get there. And so they find someone else to carry it so he can get there. Jesus continues to lead the way. And Simon, Luke 23, verse 26, Simon follows after him. Now, as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Jesus goes first, heading for that place, and Simon carries that cross after him. As Jesus proceeds till Golgotha, Luke tells us in verse 37 of verse 27 of Luke, and a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. By mid-Friday morning, they discovered what happened the night before. The Sanhedrin and the Roman courts had sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. The word had now spread and a multitude of people had gathered. And they gathered around the praetorium where the trial was taking place. And as the gates of the courtyard opened the last time, Jesus came out. And a great multitude of people began to follow him, and they followed him out of the city. Men and women, not hostile to Jesus, followed behind him. Others with joy looking forward to the execution of this man. They're all mixed up there together, following him till Golgotha. Jesus begins to hear the Jewish women. Some of them are mourning. They're beginning to sob. And Jesus hears their mourning. And he turns back and looks at them and he says an amazing thing or two to them. Verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? Jesus knows that so many in Jerusalem, including these very women, who with a genuine sympathy are mourning, He knows so many in Jerusalem have not repented. He knows the warning, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, has up to this time been ignored. The threshing floor is going to be thoroughly cleansed, and the wheat will be gathered into the barn, but the chaff will be burned up with unquenchable heat. Have you read the gospel? Have you heard the gospel? Jesus knows the reality of all those things. He knows the axe is laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that does not bear good fruit is going to be cut down. He knows He's surrounded by a bunch of impenitents. They've never really repented of their sin. Never have. They've never been humbled before the presence of God. They've never mourned over their sin. They've never been broken. They've never really asked God for forgiveness. They never have. They're lost, and Jesus knows it. These women, they're mourning out of genuine sympathy, but still they need to repent. They don't realize that it is their sinfulness that's causing this spectacle. Huh? What's causing this? What is causing the Son of Man to be here? They've never thought about it. It's their sin. It's their sinfulness that is the cause of this spectacle. They don't understand that. Jesus knows He will come through this. Jesus knows that He has the power to lay down His life. And Jesus knows He has the power to take it up again. But where will they end? Where will they end? Weep for yourselves and your children, He says. On Sunday, when Jesus descended to enter the city, remember? He wept over it. 5 days ago, He wept over the city when He entered it. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And he wept as he entered that city. Wednesday evening, when he left the temple, he predicted its destruction. Do you remember? And then he gave the Olivet Discourse to his disciples, where he described the suffering and the horror and the tribulation that would come upon this people. Woe to those who are pregnant, in those who are nursing babies in those days. For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. Now Jesus hears these women mourning. He hears them weeping. And as He hears them weep, the coming judgment of God upon them and their children is on His mind. So He says, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." And He warns them, and He warns them once again. The days are coming when they will say, "Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed." Then they will begin to say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." They will realize when it is too late what it's like to face the judgment of God. Jesus is going to face that judgment right now. But unless they repent, they will face it themselves. And they will realize too late. And they will rather be crushed under a tumbling mountain by an earthquake, crushed and buried alive, than to stand in the presence of the Holy God. And so He warns them that they need to think about what it means to repent and seek the mercy and the forgiveness of God. Verse 31. "For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" Jesus refers to what must have been a well-known proverb or saying. The meaning is somewhere down the following lines: Jesus is the green wood. They are the dry wood. If Jesus, the green wood, is not spared but consumed by the fire of God's judgment, there is no possibility that they, the dry wood, will be spared. Nothing in Jesus' teaching teaches universalism. Nothing does. If universalism were true, Jesus would never have spoken these words to these women. It's a startling thing on the way to Golgotha, isn't it? Sobering. The warning is an act of compassion. It's an act of compassion as Jesus is on the way to the cross. We know that after Pentecost, thousands of Jewish men and women in Jerusalem did repent and were baptized in the very name of the Jesus that's on the way to Golgotha. It was an act of compassion for Him to warn these women and speak as He did. Well, they made it. They got to Golgotha. Matthew 27. Verses, go back to Matthew 27. They made it. Something else happens which Matthew records in verses 33 through 34. Matthew 27. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Gall refers to any bitter or poisonous substance. And they mixed gall and wine together and they gave it to him to drink. A very traditional and popular interpretation of the text, and it may be the correct interpretation, is that he refused to drink it because it would deaden the pain of his suffering. And he wanted to have nothing to do that would deaden his offering to the judgment of God under our sin, which he knew he must bear. And so he did not taste it or drink it. He did not drink it if it were a narcotic. This may be correct, and that may be the correct interpretation. Another interpretation of merit, which gives weight to Psalm 69, verses 20 through 21, of which this event, the gall and the giving him this to drink, is most likely the fulfillment, is that they did this to mock him because he could take nothing for his thirst, because he couldn't drink it. Okay? And if you read Psalm 69, verse 20 through 21, and you'll see another one of those prophetic David experiences, which is relating to this experience. And it was done out of mockery to increase his suffering, because Jesus did taste it. If it was a custom to give the victims a narcotic, Jesus would have been aware of that custom. But he tasted it and he spit it out. And so those are two varying interpretations of what happened at this point before they nailed him to the cross. And at this point, all the records simply say, as Matthew says in verse 35, then they crucified him. Death by crucifixion was excruciatingly painful and personally degrading. Jesus was stripped naked, and his hands were nailed to the cross beam. As his arms were stretched out horizontally, and his legs were nailed to the vertical beam through his feet. His feet were nailed to the vertical beam as his arms are stretched out, and then they would erect it vertically. The process of death was slow, as the victim repeatedly pushed up on his legs to relieve the compression from his outstretched arms on his lungs, because you can't breathe that way. So you would push up on your legs when your body demanded oxygen to take a breath. And then the pain and the laceration in the legs would become so great that you could no longer do that. And you would go through endless cycles of this, as you died a slow, painful death. You would either bleed to death or die of suffocation or die of shock. And beyond the physical pain and torture was the public shame, stripped naked, set up to public view. The crime committed was written on the placard above the cross. And executions were done publicly to increase the shame and to serve as a warning to others. Thus Jesus is treated as the worst of criminals. A Roman citizen could not be executed by crucifixion except with express approval from Caesar. And Jesus is placed between two other criminals, as if he himself were a criminal. Go to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke 23 and verse 34. During the first 3 hours of that time, Jesus is on the cross. It's later Friday morning. While he's on the cross, he's praying. He's praying. And he's praying audibly. While he's on the cross. And they hear him utter this most amazing prayer. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." What did he say? And the two criminals on either side heard him say that. Others nearby, as he's praying. What? What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." He pleads in their behalf regarding their ignorance. He offers up a reason to the Father as to why the Father ought not to judge them. That's why the Father ought not to forgive them for crucifying him. Because they don't know what they're doing, Father. So forgive them. It's amazing. It's amazing. Here is another act of compassion for others. Ladies, weep not for yourselves. Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Amazing act of compassion, even to those executing him, while he's being tortured, degraded. Jesus taught his followers that they must learn to love his enemies, right? Jesus taught his followers they must learn to forgive those who mistreat them. What Jesus taught is now on display, isn't it? No one can say that Jesus did not do as he taught. No one has ever been or ever will be like him. Don't tell me there's many ways to God. Don't tell me there's many saviors. There's only one. No one ever has nor ever will be like him. This is the Son of God. Okay. Verse 34. And they divided his garments and cast lots. As they wait for Jesus to die, he's stripped naked. Garments are there on the ground. And so they cast lots. For which of the soldiers get to take home the clothing after they complete the execution? Look at Matthew chapter 27, verse 35 through 36. They crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. You'll remember what Jesus said regarding the Old Testament scripture, right? He said, "For the things concerning me have their fulfillment." Just as Pilate was on a stage so much larger than he could ever imagine as to what was happening, so these soldiers, they sit there casting lots for Jesus' clothing. A piece of headgear, pair of sandals, a belt, and a tunic. That's it. They sit there casting lots. What they have become is one more testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the one described in the Davidic Psalm. They don't realize it, but suddenly they've appeared on this big stage. And they have become one more witness that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. They sit there testifying to the veracity of Scripture, don't they? They testify to the veracity of every Scripture that not one word can be broken. To use Jesus' terminology, not one word of Scripture, the Scripture cannot be broken, and the things concerning me have their fulfillment. Then the mocking that went on during those early hours of the day. Verse 35 through 37, and Luke 23. Go back to Luke 23. The mocking is going on. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They mocked him. "He saved others. Let him save themselves if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." I want you to think about this. How they mocked him. I want you to think about what they said. "He saved others." The chief priests and the scribes and the elders also said, "Let him now come down from the cross. We will believe in him." They're saying, "He saved others." No doubt refers to the many miracles that they witnessed him perform, right? What are they talking about? "He saved others." They knew he raised Lazarus from the dead, don't they? Oh yeah, they did. That was the final thing that pushed them over the limit. They knew that he even raised Lazarus from the dead. And you can read it in John chapter 11. They knew all the miracles he worked. And after he raised Lazarus to the dead, they got together and they said, "What are we going to do? This man works many signs." No one, I mean no one, disputed the miraculous works Jesus performed. Their testimony, if we can call it that, "He saved others." Their testimony is a strong witness to the veracity of the gospel records. You understand? That is why during the night of the arrest, when Peter with his sword sliced off the ear of the high priest's servant and Jesus put it back on, and heal them. It didn't faze them a bit. Why not? Hey, they were entirely accustomed to seeing these miracles. They knew He worked all these signs. And here on the cross, they mock Him about it. He saved others. Do you see what I'm saying? Their mocking statement testifies to the veracity of this historic record about His miracles. All right. Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not contrive to put a witness into the mouths of the enemies that this man Jesus worked these miracles. He saved others. They also taunted Him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." The mockers believed it was weakness that kept Him nailed to the cross. They were wrong. It was not weakness that kept Him nailed to the cross. It was His unwavering commitment to the two things I mentioned. He is driven by His love for His people. And He's driven by the will of God for His people that He lose nothing that kept Him nailed to that cross. He saved others. He surely did. But now He chooses not to save Himself. Why? So that He would save you and me. He chooses not to save Himself in order to save us from the judgments we deserve. And He is also utterly committed to the glory of His Father. Do you understand the theology of the atonement? God has a smirch on His record. God forgave Adam and Eve. God forgave Abraham. God forgave Jacob. And Isaac, and Sarah, and Rebecca, and David, and Nathan. God has a smirch on His record. How can God not carry out His glory? The soul that sins shall die. God proclaimed His name to Moses. People don't like to read all of it. They like to read the first part of it. The Lord God, loving and merciful, forgiving iniquity and transgression, who will by no means clear the guilty, punishing the sins of the fathers on the children up until the third and the fourth generation. Why didn't He come off of that cross? Because God's record has been besmirched. He's forgiven Abraham. But Abraham hasn't paid for his sins. And God's glory and righteousness has not been vindicated. The righteousness of God has not yet been vindicated. You can read about it in Romans chapter 3. And God says, He set forth His Son as a propitiation in His blood, that He might demonstrate His righteousness. That in the sins previously committed, that He passed over them. Jesus is not coming off that cross because He loves His people and He is committed to the glory and the vindication of the righteousness of God. So He does not come down off that cross. It's all being displayed at the same time on that cross. And Jesus is utterly committed to both, loving His people and the glory of God. So He is not going to avoid going to Jerusalem, but He sets His face toward it. He is not going to call 12 legions of angels. And He is not going to come down from the cross to save Himself. He is there willingly and without reserve. Amen. And you need to go to the foot of the cross and repent and believe. And He will save you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You, Father, for Your Son. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You for Your love and commitment to the glory of Your Father and the love, Your love of us. Thank You, Lord. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for giving us Your Word and inspiring the apostles and doing all the work You do to open our minds. O blessed Spirit, to open our minds to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We praise all of You three, Almighty God. In Jesus' name, Amen.